Now, I want to jump right into the message today because what I have to share with you, I'm really excited about. Now, I've had a couple of weeks. My dad 2 weeks ago and Jeff last week brought the word after Christmas. It gave me the opportunity to press the pause button and just enjoy some time with family and in preparation. But I'm telling you, this message has been burning in me. And I am so excited to share it with you today. And it's really about prayers that change destiny, prayers that change nations, prayers that change your circumstances. And we're going to look at some things that those types of prayers have in common today. And to do that, I'm going to tell you one of my favorite stories from the whole Bible, a story found in the book of 1 Kings chapter 18. So if you have a Bible with you or you like to follow along in the note sheet or in your app, well, that's where we'll spend most of our time today. But before I jump in, I want to give you context. As always, I want you to understand where we are in God's big story at this point. And so at this point in the story is a time in Israel of deep idolatry. Deep, deep, terrible wickedness. After King Solomon's death, his son, under his son's leadership, the nation was torn into by a civil war. And now there were two different nations. The northern kingdom was made up of 10 of the 12 tribes. And for some reason, they got to keep the name Israel for the northern kingdom. And the southern kingdom was called Judah. Another confusing thing because it was made up of two tribes, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. Now, Solomon's grandson had decided we need to get these kingdoms brought back together. And so Solomon's grandson went to war and 500,000 northern kingdom warriors died in one single battle. And that only deepened the divide and the brokenness between these two kingdoms. So now we have the two kingdoms, and really this story focuses on the northern kingdom, the kingdom called Israel. They were really wicked, and in fact, there were no godly or good kings that sat on their throne. They were just a who's who of bad kings from the beginning till the end when God has the Assyrians come and wipe them out. And amongst the worst of the kings, you'll find this king named Ahab and his wife named Jezebel. And Ahab and Jezebel are the kings and queen and rulers of the northern kingdom during the story we're going to see today. Now, at this point, the northern kingdom has pretty much completely given itself over to the worship of Baal, to the worship of the Canaanite god named Baal. Now, Baal was actually worshipped in these lands before the Israelites arrived. Baal was one of the gods of the Canaanite people that God had specifically given instructions to his people, Israel, about doing away with, but since they didn't obey, from that point on, you will see the worship of Baal being a huge recurring theme all throughout the timeline of Israel. And here that is especially true. At this point, the northern kingdom has torn down all of the altars to God. They've built new altars in their place to Baal, and they are worshiping openly Baal. Baal's name actually means owner or lord. So you can see what's happening here. Baal is the owner. Baal is the lord. And we get a picture from the prophet Jeremiah, who's actually writing to the southern kingdom a few hundred years later, but he tells us about the worship of Baal that was happening in the northern kingdom. Here's what Jeremiah tells us, Jeremiah 19, 4 through 5. Israel has forsaken me and turned this valley into a place of wickedness. The people burn incense to foreign gods, idols never before acknowledged by this generation, by their ancestors, or by the kings of Judah. And they have filled this place with the blood of innocent children. They have built pagan shrines to Baal, and there they burn their sons as sacrifices to Baal. I have never commanded such a horrible deed. It never even crossed my mind to command such a thing. So you can see how incredibly dark, how incredibly bleak this time period would have been. And so God raises up a prophet named Elijah, and he sends Elijah to the court, to the king, to Ahab and Jezebel with a message. He sends them there to tell them that from this point forward, the rain is going to come to an end. It's not going to rain in Israel for a long, long time. And actually, all he was doing was proclaiming a promise that God had made a long time before. You see, some like 400 years before this, when the people of God were brought out of their captivity and they were out in the desert and Moses was writing the book of Deuteronomy, God spoke to them and he told them that if they turned away from him in the land that he was going to give them, that he would withhold the rain. And so Elijah comes and says, 1 Kings 17, verse 1, "As surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, the God I serve, there will be no dew or rain during the next few years until I give the word." So not just rain, dew. All moisture comes to an end. And this happens for more than 3 years. There's no rain. Israel has no dew, but Israel is so stubborn that even when God shuts off the rain, they refuse to turn back to the Lord. Instead, they blame Elijah for their problems. They think this is Elijah's fault. And so you're going to see Elijah runs into the king in 1 Kings 18, and this is what happens. "When Ahab saw him, he exclaimed, 'So, it's really you, the troublemaker of Israel.'" "I have made no trouble for Israel," Elijah replied. "You and your family are the troublemakers, for you have refused to obey the commands of the Lord and have worshipped the image of Baal instead. Now, summon all of Israel to join me at Mount Carmel, along with the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who are supported by Jezebel." So Ahab summoned all the people of Israel and the prophets to Mount Carmel. Then Elijah stood in front of them and said, "How much longer will you waver, hobbling between two opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him." But the people were completely silent. Doesn't this remind you of that speech Joshua made to the people of Israel after the conquest, where he got up and says, "Choose today whom you're going to serve"? That's what Elijah is doing here. So Elijah has set up what I think is one of the coolest stories in the Bible, where Elijah has set up a battle between the gods with the nation of Israel as a witness. So here's the plan. Both Elijah and the prophets of Baal are going to set up altars and put a sacrifice on top of that altar. Then they're going to pray, and they're going to see which God has the ability to answer prayer, sending fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice that's been placed upon the altar. And what ensues is amazing. The prophets of Baal get to go first. Elijah makes sure to give every advantage to the prophets of Baal. So Baal's up first. 450 priests begin the process. And for half a day, they pray and pray for fire. And as the day goes on, they start getting more and more desperate. They started to get more and more animated. They're screaming, they're shouting, they're even cutting themselves to get Baal's attention, but nothing. Meanwhile, Elijah is off to the side, taunting them. Check out verse 27. "About noontime, Elijah began mocking them. 'You'll have to shout louder,' he scoffed. 'For surely he's a god. Perhaps he's daydreaming or relieving himself. Or maybe he's away on a trip or asleep and he needs to be awakened.'" Elijah's saying, "Yell louder. Maybe he's in the bathroom. Maybe he's on vacation. Maybe he's asleep." We call this righteous smack talk, and I love it. 1 Kings 18, verse 28 goes on. It says, "So," here's their response. I mean, imagine this scene. All these prophets, all the people are watching. Elijah is openly taunting them and their God. "So they shouted louder. And following their normal custom, they cut themselves with knives and swords until the blood gushed out. They raved all afternoon until the time of the evening sacrifice, but still there was no sound, no reply, no response. So now, bled out, exhausted, humiliated, it's Elijah's turn. 1 Kings 18, verse 30. Then Elijah called to the people, "Come over here." And they all crowded around him as he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been torn down. He took 12 stones, one to represent each of the tribes of Israel. And he used the stones to rebuild the altar in the name of the Lord. Now, I want you to remember just how monumentous what he's doing would have been. These tribes had been divided by a brutal and bloody civil war. There was deep resentment and hatred between them. And here's Elijah stacking the 12 stones to represent the 12 tribes, rebuilding an altar that once existed where God was worshiped. And now Elijah's going to start being a showman. The showmanship will begin. Elijah's going to make sure that everybody who's witnessing understands that there's no doubt at all in the winner of this contest. So he orders for a trench to be dug around the altar. And then he asks that 4 ceremonial washing jugs filled with water be brought and dumped out on top of the altar, on top of the sacrifice, on top of the wood. Then he says, "Do it again." So they get the 4 jars, they refill them, and they dump them out again. And then he says, "Do it again." And so they go and they dump it. At this point, our trench has become a moat, okay? There's water flow. Everything is soaking wet. Verse 36, at the usual time, I just love this. He's just acting in obedience. At the usual time for the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet walked up to the altar and prayed. Now, picture what happened earlier. All the hooting and hollering, all the bleeding, all of the shenanigans. A whole day has gone by. And here's Elijah. "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, prove today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. Prove that I have done all of this at your command. O Lord, answer me. Answer me so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have bought them back to yourself." Verse 38. Immediately, the fire of the Lord flashed down from heaven and burned up the young bull, the wood, the stones, and the dust. It even licked up all the water in the trench. Friends, if you have a fire that burns up flesh and bone, stone, water, and dust, you have a very hot fire. And remember how Elijah began this. He brought everyone up close. Can you imagine how hot, awesome, and terrifying this experience would have been for everyone? I mean, I went to the Hollywood Studios back lot tour where you're sitting on the little ride and the pyrotechnics go and you feel the heat on your face and you think, whoa, can you imagine a fire that consumes rock? And they are immediately, verse 39, when the people saw it, they fell face down on the ground and cried out, "The Lord, He is God. Yes, the Lord is God." It's actually what Elijah's name means. Elijah is the Lord is God. And that's the part of the story a lot of us like to stop at. It's amazing. It's one of my favorites from the Bible. It's right out of a Hollywood script. Couldn't write something like this. And you think, this is awesome, but it's not the part I want to focus on today. I want to see what happens next. Verse 41 says, they take all of those prophets of Baal and put them to death. The people carry out God's command. And then verse 41 begins. Elijah said to Ahab, "Go get something to eat and drink, for I hear a mighty rainstorm coming." So because the people have acknowledged God, because they've turned back to God, God's going to send the rain. And verse 42, So Ahab went to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Mount Carmel and bowed low to the ground and prayed with his face between his knees. Then he said to his servant, "Go and look out toward the sea." The servant went and looked, then returned to Elijah and said, "I didn't see anything." 7 times Elijah told him, "Go back and look." Finally, the 7th time, his servant told him, "I saw a little cloud about the size of a man's hand rising from the sea." Then Elijah shouted, "Hurry to Ahab and tell him, 'Climb into your chariot and go back home. If you don't hurry, the rain will stop you.'" And soon the sky was black with clouds. A heavy wind brought a terrific rainstorm, and Ahab left quickly for Jezreel. Elijah's prayer, with his head between his knees, literally changed the nation forever. Through his prayer, God brought rain, and not just rain, also revival. And you see, this prayer changed the destiny of many, many people. And I see in it several characteristics that I believe we should have and we should look for and we should learn and we should model in our own prayer life. And before you say up front, "Yeah, but this is Elijah, Kurt." I mean, he's a Elijah of all the prophets in the Old Testament. Come on, this is Elijah. We know what kind of miracles he performed. We know the things he said. How can you compare us to him? Well, I'll compare us to him because James compared us to him. In fact, James in the New Testament tells us that Elijah was a man just like us. In fact, here's what he says, James 5:13-18, talking about prayer. "Are any of you suffering hardship? You should pray. Are any of you happy? You should sing praises. Are any of you sick? You should call for the elders of the church to come and pray over you, anointing you with oil in the name of the Lord. Such a prayer offered in faith will heal the sick, and the Lord will make you well. And if you have committed any sin, you will be forgiven. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results." Elijah was a human as we are, and yet he prayed earnestly that no rain would fall, and none fell for 3.5 years. Then, when he prayed again, the sky sent down rain, and the earth began to yield its crops. So James tells us, right here, don't write this off as an Elijah thing. Don't write this off as an Old Testament prophet thing. This is an us thing. This is a you thing. And I want us to see some things about how Elijah prayed that I think will help us immensely. So here's number one. If you're a note taker, here's your first one for today. Elijah's prayer was word-based. Elijah's prayer was based on God's promises. It was based on God's word. See, what Elijah did was at the very beginning, remember I told you, God had already spoken that if the people turned away, this is what he would do. Deuteronomy 11:13-17. "If you carefully obey the commands I am giving you today, and if you love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and soul, then he will send the rains in their proper season, the early and the late rains, so you can bring in your harvest of grain, new wine, and olive oil. He will give you lush pasture land for your livestock, and you yourself will have all that you want to eat. But be careful. Don't let your heart be deceived so that you turn away from the Lord and serve and worship other gods. If you do, the Lord's anger will burn against you. He will shut up the sky and hold back the rain, and the ground will fail to produce its harvest. Then you will quickly die in that good land that the Lord is giving you." Elijah actually prays both parts of this promise into reality. In both cases, Elijah was simply repeating God's word, God's promises back to God. And friends, did you know that the Bible is a book that is just loaded, chock full of promises for you and I? Now, it's funny, I was trying to figure out, because you type in things, you know, to Google and you say, how many promises are in the Bible? And surprisingly, not at all, scholars debate what the actual number is, because some people don't count a declaration of God to be the same as a promise of God, so they separate them. But let me just tell you, on one end, the low end, there's 3,573 promises in the Bible. On the high end, there's 8,810 promises in the Bible. Regardless of which one you like, there's a lot of promises for you and I there. And prayer is how we come into agreement and take hold of what God has already promised. See, prayer is not trying to get God to do something that he's not wanting to do. Prayer is taking hold of something that God has already made clear to us because he's promised to do it for us. I like to think of prayer like electricity. I picture this often. My kitchen has a bunch of receptacles around the edge, and there's lots of electricity available. I can run my microwave, I can run my oven, I can run my refrigerator, I can plug in a blender, and I can use that power. But friends, there's a key. I've got to plug into it for it to work. I can't set my blender next to the receptacle and then be upset that it's not working. For it to work, I've got to plug in. And prayer is the way we plug into God's power. See, some of you have made decisions this year. You've started off your year well in reading your Bible. You've said, this year's going to be the year where I do devotions and I read through my Bible. Awesome. I would encourage you not just to read through it, I would encourage you to pray through it. Every time you come across a promise, every time you see something from God, begin praying that as you go, because friends, that will make all the difference. When you have a promise of God and you begin through prayer to take hold of that promise, you can see destiny, life, family changed. Here's number two. So it's word-based. Number two is it's spirit-led. It's spirit-led. See, it's true that God declared in his word that if they turned to idolatry, he would withhold the rain. But God did not in his word give any specifics. He didn't tell them when. He didn't tell them how. He didn't give them a duration. He didn't do any of that. But Elijah, when he knows God's promise, then is able by the Holy Spirit to hear and discern God's will in applying that promise to the moment. You see, the Bible says that God actually doesn't do anything without first revealing it to his prophets. Amos 3:7, indeed, the sovereign Lord never does anything until he reveals his plans to his servants, the prophets. And several times in this story, we are watching Elijah in real time as he stands on God's promises and word, bringing application and bringing things into the moment that God is wanting to do. Here's another example of that. Verse 41 that we read. Then Elijah said to Ahab, go get something to eat and drink, for I hear a mighty rainstorm coming. But friends, there's a problem here. Because do you remember at that point when he spoke that, what were the conditions like? Were there any clouds in the sky? No, it was a blue sky day. There was not a single cloud. So what's all this nonsense about, I hear a rainstorm coming? He's not speaking about thunderclouds in the distance. He's not saying he sees something. He's saying, by the Spirit, because we have God's promise, I know what my God is going to do. And the Holy Spirit is revealing that to him. So much so that he's willing to continue in prayer until it becomes a reality. Seven times he continues in prayer before there's a single cloud in the sky. So friends, Elijah had faith and believed and trusted God, and because of that, he could hear things that no one else could hear. And you say to me again, well, Kurt, yes, but we're talking about Elijah. He's a prophet. What does that have to do with me? The New Testament says that when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon us, the church, God's people, Peter got up on the first day of Pentecost, the day the Holy Spirit was given. He preaches the first sermon, and here is what he tells us, quoting the prophet Joel. Acts 2:17-18. In the last days, That's, by the way, that's what we're living in, the time period from the resurrection and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit until Jesus comes. We're living in this period. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit upon all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. In those days, I will pour out my Spirit even on my servants, men and women alike, and they will prophesy. You see, the Spirit is speaking in and through and to us all the time. How often do you hear us talking about listening to God, hearing from God? Friends, we need to understand that is such a wonderful privilege that you and I have the Word of God speaking to us and the Spirit of God speaking to us and making the Word of God come to life in our life. You know, Jesus actually said a very similar thing to what Amos said. Jesus' version goes like this, John 15:15. I no longer call you slaves because a master doesn't confide in his slaves. Now you're my friends, since I've told you everything the Father told me. And what that means is that we now are a prophetic people. We are a people who hear from and are led by the Holy Spirit of God. And that means that there will be times in your life, if you are a believer, that you hear things and that you see things that the world around you cannot hear and see. And I just want to encourage you, the more you abide with Christ, the more you grow in your relationship with him, the more his word gets into you and becomes your word, the more your mind is transformed and becomes like his mind, the more fruit that you bear, you will come to a place in your life that more and more you will hear and see the Spirit of God moving everywhere you look. So like Elijah, he prayed based on God's word, but then he had the sensitivity to allow the Holy Spirit to lead him. And friends, we say that Silver Creek Fellowship is a word-led, word-fed and Spirit-led church. It means we have to be both Word and Spirit. We have God's Word as our foundation, as our guide, a rock on which we stand, and we have the Spirit who's constantly moving and helping and breathing life into it, leading us, guiding us, empowering us. So, first, if you want to make difference in prayer, pray the promises of God. It's word-based. Two, be led by the Spirit. And number three, and this is really the heart of this message. Number three, it can be unglamorous, slow, and requires persistence. Can be unglamorous, slow, and persistent. Remember I pointed out earlier that Elijah, when he enters into this prayer, he prays with his head between his knees on the ground. Why would the author give us this detail? It seems like such an odd detail. Why did the author tell us that Elijah's praying with his head between his knees and his face to the ground? Why is he telling us this? And I think it's a really important detail for us to notice. Because think about how different that prayer was from the prayer that Elijah offered when fire fell from heaven. When fire fell from heaven, it was a crowded space. He was making bold declarations from God. He prayed one time and whoosh, fire came down. But this doesn't look like that. He continues. He's praying even though at first there's nothing happening. The New Testament has lots of different names for this kind of prayer. James calls it effectual or fervent prayer. Jesus calls it persistent or even impudent prayer. Paul calls it unceasing prayer. The Puritans called it prevailing prayer. You got to understand this, friends. Elijah prayed this public prayer one time, and God did this miracle. But now here we are. Can you picture with me Elijah on the top of Mount Carmel after the sixth time he has sent his servant to check the weather conditions? Servant comes back and says, Elijah, still nothing. Sir, with all due respect, this isn't working. I mean, they just seen, just one prayer, fire, boom. Now, here we are. He's praying and praying and praying and praying. Seven times he's praying. He's sending out his servant. Servant, come back. Nothing, nothing, nothing. But Elijah is persistent. He knows God's promise. And he's heard from the Spirit, so he's going to continue in prayer. And finally, after the seventh time, it appears. But not what you might expect. A small, white, teeny, hand-sized, fist-sized cloud. Certainly that's not the answer to Elijah's prayer, right? I mean, they're praying for rain, and we got a tiny little puffball cloud coming out over the Mediterranean. It can't be the prayer. This can't be the answer, this can't be the rainstorm, but as soon as that report comes, as soon as it comes, Elijah knows immediately God has answered his prayer. See, we can be so attracted to these big, quick, answered prayers, these prayers where we pray one time and boom, God just does it, that when that doesn't happen, we start then to narrate and say, well, maybe it's not God's will. I mean, I know what his promise says, and I know what the Holy Spirit is speaking to me, but I did pray about that once, and God didn't do it, so it must clearly not be his will. Friends, new life will come to our city. New life will come to your family. New life will come to this church. New life will come to your circle of friends. New life will come to your marriage through persistent, unceasing prayer. The question is, who's willing to do this unglamorous, slow work of prayer? Because see, look at the difference again. The first prayer is public. He's on the stage. Everyone hears it. But when he goes up to the top of the mountain, it's just him and the servant. There's no audience. No one's watching. It's just Elijah and the Lord, and he's in a posture of total submission to God. His head is down. He's in the dirt. He's crying out to the Lord. He's waiting on God, friends, and in that moment, he just refuses to stop. Oh, how we need this attitude and posture of desperation when it comes to prayer. Because friends, hear me, this story is an invitation for us. It's an invitation for us to enter into and engage in this hidden, hard, unglamorous, slow, persistent work of prayer. See, everybody loves the quick answer to prayer, but what are you willing to persist through? What are you willing to hold on to? What are you willing to continue in prayer? Do you want to see revival? You want to see signs and wonders. You want to see a move of God in your life and in our time. Are you willing to wrestle through seven cycles of waiting to take hold of the promises of God together? I have a quote right over the top of my monitor in my office. I sit at my desk at my office and I write these messages. Right over the top of my monitor, there's a quote from Leonard Ravenhill. Back from in the 1800s, he's an author that I just love, and this is what that quote says to remind me of what I'm doing, what my job really is. Leonard Ravenhill said, "Victory is not won in the pulpit by firing intellectual bullets, but in the prayer closet. It is won or lost before the preacher's foot ever enters that pulpit." Friends, do you really believe that? Do you believe that's true in your life? Do you believe that's true in your family? Do you believe that's true in your relationships? Do you believe that holding on to God and not letting go and continuing in prayer makes a difference? Or have you gotten weary because you felt like God made you a promise? And you felt like his word confirmed it, and then you prayed and it didn't happen, and so you feel like you must have missed it. Well, friends, I don't think you missed it. I think what you are supposed to be doing is continuing in prayer. Because God is working a process through all of this. Here's the last one, number four. Difference-making, world-changing prayer is audacious. Let me read you the last part of this story because it just gets even more awesome. Verse 44, the second part. Hurry to Ahab. Now remember, he's seen a cloud the size of a fist. Hurry to Ahab and tell him, climb into your chariot and go back home, because if you don't hurry, the rain is going to stop you. And soon the sky was black with clouds. A heavy wind brought a terrific rainstorm, and Ahab left quickly for Jezreel. Then the Lord gave special strength to Elijah. He tucked his cloak into his belt and ran ahead of Ahab's chariot all the way to the entrance of Jezreel. I love this image so much. Ahab is in a horse-drawn chariot. Now remember, he's the king. So what kind of horses does the king have? The good ones, right? He's in a horse-drawn chariot with a bunch of the best horses that are alive. He has all the horsepower in the world, literally. This is the equivalent of our Ferrari, our race car. And he's going to Jezreel, which we know is 15 miles away from Mount Carmel. And he's been told he needs to hurry because there's rain coming. And in fact, that rain is now beginning to fall. And Elijah, with no chariot, tucks his robe into his belt and takes off on foot on a 15-mile sprint. And he outruns Ahab's chariot. Can you picture this with me for a moment? Imagine being Ahab in the chariot, with your charioteer, and you're going, and all of a sudden Elijah, whoosh, comes running past you. And it's such a bizarre end to the story. You think, why is this detail here? What's being communicated to us? Is this just God showing off? Is this just God saying, you know what would be a funny way to end this story? Because I don't think that's what it is. Here's what I think. I think what's being communicated to us here is that the power of God that is available to us in and through prayer can give you a strength and a vitality that nothing else can. See, Elijah reminds me of Caleb. Caleb, back in the book of Numbers, was 85 years old. And he had a promise that he had not yet seen realized in his own life. And so at 85 years old, he goes and says, I want the mountain land that God has promised to me. And I know it's full of giants, but that's the land I want. And I am 85, but I am stronger than I was when I was 20 years old, and God's still with me, so we're going to take that land. You see, friends, there will come a day that our strength will fade. Our eloquence will fade. Our influence will fade. There will be a day that people don't look to me or to you to lead. There may be a day that they even stop coming to you for advice. But if you are mighty in prayer, I don't care how old you are. You might be laid up in a hospital bed on hospice. But if you are mighty in prayer, you can still move mountains. You can still bring rain clouds out of the sea. You can still change nations. Isaiah 40, 30 and 31, even youth will get weak and tired, and young men will fall in exhaustion, but those who trust in the Lord will find new strength. They will soar high on wings like eagles. They will run and not get weary. They will walk and not faint. My grandma, Sybil, who passed away during the pandemic, was a prayer warrior. She was an intercessor. That was her gift in her later life. And I decided, because I was going to tell you a story about her and about her prayer list, but I decided after going back and looking that I'm going to instead show you a video. So, Matt, you'll need to unmute the video channel. I want to show you a video this morning that's a clip from her memorial service. Now, her memorial service took place at the very, very height of the pandemic, when we were not even allowed to gather outside of the immediate family. I think 20 of us was the max we could have. Masks, the whole works. So you'll see that in the video. But I really want you to hear, because I felt so strongly when I listened to it again this week, besides you being forced to listen to me cry a bunch, is that I want Grandma Sybil's legacy to be in us. So why don't we go ahead and play the video?
My grandma was a really wonderful encourager of so many different people. She's truly my biggest fan. And one of the privileges of my life was being able to be a pastor and have grandma as part of my church. On Thursday nights, she wouldn't ever miss it. In fact, we pretty much had to lock the doors to keep grandma out. We did. I mean, she would be here at every group that she could come to. And she'd come, and she was such an encourager. I don't know how many of you got handwritten notes over these last few years sent to you in the mail to the wrong address and returned and then back. And the one thing grandma did that I was such a cool part thing to be a part of was I got to see her prayer card every week at our Thursday morning and then Tuesday morning prayer meeting. And my grandma prayed by name for everyone in this room and so many watching. We have a responsibility now, those of us that are still here, to carry that on. To support each other, to pray for each other, to lift each other up before the Lord, because it matters. And a lot of us who are here today are here because of those prayers. So I want to pray. As we come to a close for this part, I want to pray and I want to encourage you from Grandma's legacy to continue to pray for people, to stand in the gap for others, to be faithful in prayer, to not give up on people. My favorite thing on her prayer card was the list of men who were in prison that she continued to pray for every day. Now those people are our responsibility. So Lord, thank you for Grandma. I'm so glad she got to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And I ask you now for all of us that are still here, that we, God, would take our faith seriously, that we would consider the words spoken here today, that we would be a people of action when it comes to our faith, not just letting the world go by around us, but by believing and living a life in faith, by praying and trusting you, God, by worshiping, by being committed to your word, by being disciples of Jesus Christ, because that is what Grandma was. She was a follower of Jesus. And I pray, God, as her family, now that we can live with this legacy, and by family, I mean all of you watching too. Grandma's family is massive. And by the comments that you've been leaving online and by the people who are in this room, I'm just so thankful for a life well lived. So God, thank you for Grandma. Thank you for all that she is and was to us. And I just pray that you strengthen us now to live according to the ways that she instructed us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay. My grandma did a lot of things in her life and ministry. She was a youth leader. She did children's ministry. She did women's ministry. She was involved in everything. And I'm telling you, the most fruitful season of her life was the final season of her life when she more and more really took on this mantle and mandate to be an intercessor and to pray. And church, if we want to be a destiny-changing church, if we want to see the city of Silverton transformed, if we want to see our families restored, if we want to see the kingdom of God expanding and the kingdom of darkness trembling and running with fear, then it's going to be because we are a house of prayer for the nations. We are people who won't let go. We are people who say, no, I know the promises of God and I'm full of his spirit. So I am going to unashamedly continue in prayer, audaciously praying, believing that God will fulfill his promises and do what he said he would do. And from the bottom of my heart, I know this is the thing for us as a church that more than anything that would bring about radical, heaven-empowered life transformation? Will we be a people that pray? Will we be a people that go to the closet in our room that is hidden, and we pray unceasingly, and we continue in prayer, and we hold on to God's promises? Will that be us? Will it be said of us as a church, us as believers, these are a people who pray? Or will we be a people that go through the motions? The choice is ours. Elijah put it forth. He said, choose, pick, which one is this going to be? And it's my firm conviction, friends, that if we say the Lord is God, then that means we ought to rely on Him. It means we ought to talk to Him. It means we ought to learn from Him and follow Him and take hold of His promises. So let's do it together. Band, you guys can come up. I believe we are in a unique moment. I believe the city of Silverton can see revival. I believe your family can see revival. I believe you can experience it. And I believe that happens through prayer. Are we casual about our prayer life? Is prayer just an add-on? Is prayer just uncomfortable? Is prayer just that thing? I don't really like it. I don't really understand it, so I don't do it. Friends, it's not about the quality of your prayer. It's about the God whom you're talking to. You don't have to have all the right words. In fact, as we were reminded last week, we often don't know how we should pray. But the Holy Spirit who's in us is praying the will of God in our life. Will you partner with the Holy Spirit by the word to pray God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven? What's that look like? Have you given up on stuff? Do you have a dream from God that long ago you said, well, I prayed about that, it didn't happen? Because today is the day in faith for us to come back and say, no, I will pray 7 times. I will wait and I will watch and I will believe that God will send the rain. That is what's before us today.